One thing that intrigues me about Israel, its size. It is right now, and we'll get to the outline in just a second, really a microscopic country surrounded by warring, hateful Arab nations. I know they have a peace. They have a peace treaty with Jordan. Hello. Said the echo of the mountains. Do you want me to yodel? Don't. Okay, this is what Israel looks like, and Pastor Jerry and I used his computer to generate a picture to let you see how big Israel is in comparison to the state of Montana. Okay, I've done that with the state of Iowa, but you have no concept. Some of you are from Iowa. How big? Here is Israel, okay? 21 times smaller than the state of Iowa. And you pastors, I have a copy for you pastors, so if you want to use it sometimes as a handout sheet or as a you don't use transparencies anymore, but you know, you're modern now in PowerPoint, but it's amazing. It's a very small country. And they're supposed to give up about half of that now to have a separate country, a Palestinian state, and it is really unbelievable what is happening. Well, let's go back to page one of our outline and note what God promised to Abraham in his covenant. Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. I appreciate you singing the song, "The Mighty Fortress is Our God." I could take an hour to give you the background of that beautiful hymn. I'm privileged to host a tour to Europe every few years, and next year they have a passion plane over Ammergau. One of our stops in former Eastern Germany is the Wartburg Castle, where Martin Luther, in 10 weeks' time, translated the New Testament into German. When everybody tried to kill him, the Catholic Church, Frederick the Wise, kidnapped him, spirited him away to this castle to keep him safe. And years later, he reflected on God protecting him. Of course, he also based it on one of the Psalms. And then when he was equally in confinement at another castle, the Coburg Castle, not too far away from the other fortress, he finished writing the song, "Eine feste Burg ist unser Gott." Mighty fortress is our God. The translation into English is really a rather good translation, so appreciate you making me feel at home here. In Genesis 12, God is selecting Abraham, and he promises to him in the opening verses, "I will make of thee a great nation, I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a great blessing. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Then just a little later on, he elaborates on that promise. What does it mean to be great? Of course, two of the three promises were fulfilled: a great name, a great nation. And now part of the promises is concerning the land. In Genesis 15:18, we have a promise to Abraham and his descendants, and that promise is still valid today, of a land. And it gives you the dimensions from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. See, what happened to that promise? Well, if you're an amillennarian, you say Israel forfeited that because of disobedience. God said, forget it. You were disobedient. Scratch it. And then Oswald T. Ellis, who wrote the book that is still being used more than any other against our pre-mill position, says about two pages later, well, if you don't like this argument, they fulfilled it. They fulfilled it because Solomon controlled that whole area. Well, Solomon had certain areas under tribute, but Israel never possessed the entire landmass to this very day. So either God scratched it, they forfeited it because of disobedience, or it is fulfilled, or it is figurative, or it is future. How do I know it hasn't been fulfilled? Well, in Genesis 15:18, you have the dimensions from the river of Egypt, probably the Nile, some say the Wadi al-Arish and the Sinai, to the Euphrates. We don't know exactly where the eastern border is, but that landmass. But I read just a little later on in chapter 17, verse 8, I will give you the land for, what does it say, everlasting possession. How much does Israel have today? This much. Okay? This much. That's all. And they're supposed to give up half of it. And they already gave back the Sinai, 2/3 of their landmass, after the Six-Day War, which they regained from Egypt. They gave back just to show their peaceful intentions. But land for peace has never worked over there. Even along the Jordan River, that area is very fertile. They just, maybe 2 or 3 years ago, gave back another few acres. I say gave it back, actually gave it to Jordan. And when an Israeli school class went up to the area that used to be Israel, some deranged Jordanian came over, a soldier, and shot what was a 6 school children. King Hussein, who was still alive then of Jordan, actually flew to the hospital in Israel to express his condolences to the people. But even though there's a peace treaty between Jordan and Israel, it's a rather cold peace, the same between Egypt and Israel. I want us to remember that God made a promise to Israel. It has several facets here. The main facet, Abraham, your name will be great. And he was a great patriarch, and the 3 main religions, Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, recognize him as a great man. You'll have a great nation. His posterity became a nation. They were pushed out into captivity for thousands of years. They were without a homeland, and yet they never lost their identity. They're back in the land now, at least a large part of it. And they would possess this land. And the problem right now is this land. The enemies of Abraham, down on the bottom of page 1, in Genesis 12:3, God said to Abraham, you might as well expect people to hate you because you represent me. And if Satan can't get at God, he'll get at God's people. Okay? I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee. If you want to prove the Bible to be true, then apply this principle to the ancient empires who have vanished from the scene. A few years ago, inside the front cover of Moody Monthly, there was a picture of a Jewish rabbi standing in front of an open tomb. And he was surrounded by mausoleums of ancient, not people, but empires. There's the Assyrian Empire, there's the Babylonian Empire, there's the Persian Empire, the Egyptian Empire, there's Nazi fascism, and then he stood in front of an open tomb, and the caption read, who will be next? Well, we'll talk about that this afternoon. The Soviet Union, but maybe just before then, Ahmadinejad, because he has it in for Israel. God said, if you bless Israel, I'll bless you. If you curse Israel, I'll curse you. We have an American Board of Missions to the Jews. We have various organizations evangelizing the Jewish people. I've never heard of a Baptist board for the Babylonians or an American board for the Assyrians. Where are they? They're gone. One major reason, all sorts of secondary reasons, they carried Israel into captivity. Of course, by God's design, he punished Israel through that. But still, because they did that, God punished them for it. And the Egyptians, the mighty empires, I mean, if it weren't for the millions of dollars of American aid, most Egyptians would have starved to death a long time ago. So you can test in history that this is a promise that is valid and God's word is true. When God saw fit to take our parents away from us to World War II, I lived with my grandfather, and he loved the Jewish people. There were some in our area, and when at the end of the war, Hitler was taking them away and having them gassed, we never knew about these death camps. We thought they were just being shipped to some place in Eastern Europe, but we had a special hiding place in our house for them, and then when the coast was clear, they would be picked up by somebody and taken eastward. But I remember my grandfather out on the street talking with friends, and he was a fearless individual. He said, Hitler might as well give him up on this war. He's lost it before he has begun it. Because that's before we knew about the death camps. Because as soon as Hitler got to power in 1933, they had the Kristallnacht, the Kristallnacht, where they smashed all the windows of the Jewish stores, and the Jewish people had to wear the Star of David to identify them. And that was horrible. And I think I mentioned at my testimony, during my testimony, that he and his brother-in-law, my grandfather and his brother, I didn't know that till years later on. My grandfather's sister told me. She said, you know, your grandfather and my husband used to go around to Jewish mailboxes in the area. These people couldn't get any more money, and so they didn't know what to live on. And my grandfather and Walter Adler, his brother-in-law, put handfuls of money in the Jewish mailboxes. What for? So they could go to the store and buy something. Even though, and that's a long story, those same Jewish people were not always correct in their business deals. My grandfather lost 50,000 German marks to them. But that didn't stop him from showing kindness, because he said, if God loves them, I should love them too. And this is still our response, or should be our response today. So God says to Abraham, you may anticipate enemies, but I will take care of them. On the next page, you have one of the many passages from Obadiah, verses 8 through 10. Shall I not in that day, said the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of the mount of Esau and thy mighty men of Teman? The Edomites were the descendants of Esau. And do you remember that? They lived in the area south of the Dead Sea. And when Israel wanted to go through on the way back from Egypt, go to the promised land after being slaves for 40 years, the Edomites and the Moabites wouldn't let them go through their countries. The Israelites said, we'll buy any food from you and we'll buy any water from you. They said, oh no. So the Israelites, instead of being able to go through, you had to make this long detour, and then they finally reached the northern end of the Dead Sea. And that's where Moses gave his swan song before, under Joshua, the Israelites entered Canaan. What's so special about Israel? Well, they're the handsomest people, the smartest people, the white. No. The Jewish people themselves wondered why God loved them. And there's an interesting passage, I have it right in our outlines. And it doesn't give an explanation, but it gives an answer. Because Moses asked in Deuteronomy 7:7, the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, because you were the fewest of all people compared to the Babylonians, Assyrians, Egyptians, a bunch of vagabonds, a bunch of desert stragglers. I know they may have numbered 3 million, but the Egyptians by far outnumbered them when they were in the Exodus. Okay, verse 7, why did the Lord love you? Verse 8, because he loved you. You know, that is called sovereignty and grace. Grace, God's unmerited, unmeritable, and ill-merited favor. Grace is simply God giving us something that we don't deserve, unmerited, unmeritable, nothing we can do to deserve God's favor, and ill-merited, we've deserved just the opposite. Why did God select Israel? Why did he go to Abraham and his father Terah and Ur of the Chaldees? Before then, you remember where Ur is located? In those days it was a seaport town on the Persian Gulf. Because the whole world had gone pagan again after the flood, and God selected one individual. And what was he doing? Was he seeking for the true God? Was Abraham on his way on his spiritual pilgrimage to find the truth? No, in the book of Joshua we read that Abraham and Terah were bowing down, worshiping idols. They weren't looking for God. There's none that seeketh after God. When we are rescued from our sin and from our lostness, it's all because of God's grace. If God loved Israel, let's put it in perspective, he loved us a lot more. The reason why I say that is because we are the bride of Christ. And the bride is normally more beloved by the bridegroom than anyone else. That better be true, right? So we belong to a special group of people. Peter says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people. We are kings and priests and will be with Christ throughout all eternity. But as far as a national entity is concerned, God loved Israel. Why did he love them? Because he wanted to love them. That is a sovereign right. I wish it had been the Germans or the people from Montana or something like that. But that's the fact of the matter. Why did he love me rather than someone else? Jeremiah says, God says to Jeremiah, I've loved you with an everlasting. How long has God loved you and you and you and me? Forever. Why? Because he decided to love us. Did we deserve it? No. We couldn't do anything to deserve it. We deserve just the opposite. But God rescued us from our sin, and someday he'll rescue the nation of Israel. He's not going to leave them in the lurch. And our friends who are post-millenarians and amillenarians deny God the right to keep his promise to the nation of Israel. 2/3 of the promise has been fulfilled literally. Abraham became a well-known person, great man, great name, respected. He's the father of the faithful. First time you encounter the word righteousness in the Bible is, of course, in Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. How was he saved? By offering sacrifices? No. Those were simply an outside indication of an inward change. Okay. Great name, a great nation. Now the land promise, that will be fulfilled literally as well. It's not forfeited because of disobedience. It's not figurative. It's not fulfilled in the past. Like I said before, it has to be future. The predicted dispersion of Israel under point 4b in Deuteronomy 32, Moses announced that they would be dispersed among all nations. The sword without and the terror within shall destroy both the young man and the virgin, the suckling also with the man of gray hairs. I said, I would scatter them into corners. I would make them remembrance, make the remembrance of them deceased from among men. It seemed as though for centuries, a couple millennia, Israel seemed to have vanished from the scene. Anytime there was a large Jewish group, what happened to them? You can go through the countries in Europe, as some of you have been. In Prague, beautiful city, the city of 1,000 towers, there's a little part of the city. Within the city, surrounded by a wall, guess what? The Jewish ghetto. The Jewish people were confined. In Germany, in all the major towns, you had Jewish ghettos. In Spain, I was several years ago in Spain and visited missionary Larry Parks, just south of Madrid in Toledo, and he took me on an unforgettable 2-hour tour of the city. Has anybody been to Toledo. It's a city sitting on a hill, and there's a river way down below, maybe 500 feet below, winding almost, making almost a complete circle around the city. And Larry said, from that hill, the year Columbus discovered America, 1492, the Roman Catholics pushed 20,000 Jewish people to their death down below. Of course, you never hear about that. The Pope now talks. He's a German. Sorry about that, but the Pope says we need to keep peace. We need to practice religious tolerance. They've never done it. Then Larry drove me through the narrow part of the city, I mean narrow streets, and you practically hit the houses on both sides. He took me to a newly opened tunnel. When they build buildings, they dig down to make a foundation. He said, we still find tunnels from the days of the Inquisition after the Reformation, and they actually still find skeletons in the rings in those caves. And as soon as they find them, they call for the religious authorities in town, and they take a concrete truck and pour the concrete in the hole so the whole thing is covered over. But I looked down in one of these crevices before they filled it up again. These may have been Jewish people or Protestants, but the history of Europe is a bloody one when it comes to the Jewish people. I have several books in my library that I bought in Germany. One of them is entitled The Jews in Germany, the history of a 2,000-year-old tragedy. It is a tragedy, but you could write the same book about England, though for a period of time they really were helpful to the Jewish people, thanks to Oliver Cromwell, who did it because Roger Williams, the first Baptist in America, encouraged him to welcome the Jewish people back to England. It was the first Baptist here, Providence Plantation, Rhode Island, who invited the Jewish people from Europe who were persecuted then to come here and to settle, not because he agreed with their denial of Christ as Messiah, but he felt that, and he said that so well in his book, the cause of persecution for the cause of conscience, the bloody tenet of persecution for the cause of conscience. He said, it's the will of God since the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that a permission of the most paganish, Jewish, anti-Christian, and Turkish consciences, Muslim, be granted to all men. And the only way you fight against them is with the sword of God's Spirit, the Word of God. That was totally new in Europe, no matter what the country. They butchered other religious people, especially the Jewish people. And with his encouragement, in 1656, the first Jewish synagogue in America was established in Newport, Rhode Island. You can go there and visit it, as I've done a couple of occasions. The Touro Synagogue. Some years ago, I talked with a rabbi. He's Rabbi Lewis then. I had to do was asked to do a lecture on 200 years of Baptist friendship for Israel. And so I thought I'd call the rabbi. Said, do you have some material you can send me? Of course, being Jewish, he expected me to pay for them, and I was glad to do that. But he said, yes, we Jewish people in America are greatly indebted to you Baptists for making this our home. And it worked so well, this total toleration in Rhode Island. Other colonies, to save their necks, economic necks, because all their main people were going now to Rhode Island, where they had full freedom. They left the colonies, and so the other colonies adopted the same climate of toleration toward the Jewish people. That's not part of the outline, but it's part of our rich history as an American nation, the reason, in part explaining why we have such a love relationship with the Jewish people. Look at page 3, the sordid history of the nation. Since the Babylonian exile, that country on the eastern Mediterranean was ruled by the Persians and the Greeks. Then there was a Hasmonean dynasty just before the time of Christ. Then the Romans came back with a vengeance. And then the Byzantine rule The Arabs ruled, the Muslim ruled, till the Crusaders came in, and then the Crusaders were kicked out, and the Mamluk ruled, and then the Turkish Empire ruled from 1517. And they're the ones that built that beautiful city wall of Jerusalem that you see. I have a couple pictures of here. I'm sure you've seen it. And for you pastors, I have a nice fold-out picture of area picture of Jerusalem with me. But that city wall is Turkish, except, as you well know, the lower layers at each period had different building stones. The lower layers, this is the pinnacle of the temple here, has stones that are about 10 times as big as the, or even bigger than at top. So you can look at the city wall and tell which was built by the Turks and which was built by others. And King Herod. King Herod built the big temple mound, and his stones are yay big. Remember, we went through that tunnel on the western wall. One of the stones measures 35 feet. And you can always tell because each of the Herodian stones has an indented lip around it. But the main city wall dates back to the Turks. Now, here's the Golden Gate. And you pastors have told your congregations, I'm sure, that this is probably the gate through which Christ will enter when he comes back at the end of the tribulation period. And it probably is. Except that's not the original gate. It's a twin arched gate right now. And all you have to do is push out these stones. And the most beautiful city gate. Inside there are stairs going into what used to be the city. Now it's part of the Temple Mount. But there are two archaeologists who crawled in these tombs. That's a Muslim cemetery here. And I have actually black and white pictures of right underneath. See, this is the rubble of the centuries. Like here they could clean it away because the Muslims didn't have a cemetery. If you dig down just a few feet, all these ruins will come to the fore. And these two archaeologists found an identical city gate underneath the present one, except further down, from the time of Christ. So yes, that is the gate through which he entered, except about 10 feet lower or 12 feet lower, and probably the gate through which he will enter when he comes back, and the Antichrist and the false prophet will be in the temple then, as we discussed yesterday, and he'll take them alive and plop them into the lake of fire, burning with fire and brimstone. The distinctiveness of the Jews and their culture and diaspora. Since 1918, the British ruled, and then finally the British mandate ended, and the world agreed, and frankly it was Harry S. Truman, the Southern Falmouth Baptist. But he went against, maybe you've seen the documentary on television, he went against all his advisors and said, the Jewish people need a homeland. We as a nation are supporting the United Nations and the League of Nations agreement that they should be over there, that they should have a homeland. So the state of Israel was declared as an independent state, and immediately they were attacked by five nations. Anytime that happened, who came to the rescue? The Americans. I'm sorry to say the French, the Germans, the Italians wouldn't even let our American planes fly over to help in some of those wars. We had to fly a long way around, like the time we attacked Colonel Gaddafi, the same situation when Ronald Reagan attacked some of his bases. But if it weren't for America, humanly speaking, there would be no nation of Israel today. And we support them as taxpayers at the tune of $3.5 billion a year. You can do the math, I may be wrong on that, but I figured out that's about 35 of your tax dollars and mine every year that goes to Israel. It doesn't make some Israelis rich. It just keeps their economy and their military going. I think that's the best spent foreign aid imaginable. I don't like to have my tax dollars thrown to nations that don't appreciate us and that vote against us every chance they have in the United Nations, but there, I think God is continuing to bless us and will bless us right up until the rapture because we were kind and are kind to the Jewish people. Israel is a very fragile nation. Point five under that, Israel's return of two-thirds of its land territory, the Sinai. You must imagine what they gained in the Six-Day War. And then just to have peace with Egypt. And the oil fields down here, they had oil fields. You probably read the paper a week ago. They just found oil. They found natural gas 50 miles away from Haifa. Billions of dollars worth of natural gas. And the same man that found it said near the Dead Sea, he found crude oil. We've always known it must be there, but there's a little crude oil well, pumping oil. There's enough pressure underground, and he wants to plummet farther down and see if there isn't a large reserve. Just think how that would change the economic equation of the Near East with Israel having their own oil. All the more reason why the neighboring countries, and we'll see this afternoon why Russia might want to attack Israel in the middle of the tribulation period. Numerous providential intervention in Israel's struggles against its enemies. You read about Eban's story of the Jewish people or any of those books, and they have to, whether they are God-fearing individuals, they have to say, that's not natural, that's not normal what happened. Somehow, God, whatever their idea of God is, must have been behind it. Some of you are old enough to remember what happened on July 4th, 1976, our bicentennial. That same day, the Israeli planes flew from Israel over several Arab countries to Uganda, the airport Entebbe, because Idi Amin, that barbaric, cannibalistic chief of that hapless African nation, had captured a plane load of tourists or passengers, most of them Israelis. And Israel had practiced the trial run in the desert. They have all these Air Force bases in the desert and elsewhere. And then they flew that sortie, and they were able to release all the captives. One major person was killed. Remember who that was? The brother of the present Prime Minister, Benjamin Netanyahu. His brother, probably as sharp as any Israeli, led the security forces, and he marched in, and he was shot, but they rescued them. And it was a wonderful gift to America to have the Israelis get such a victory, and they flew them all back to Israel. But I saw the interview on television, probably CBS or somewhere, and the pilot and the co-pilot of the lead plane were interviewed, and they said, here you flew, I forgot what it was, about 3,500 miles, which with such precision that you landed within about 20 seconds of the time you scheduled. You figured in any crosswinds and any mishaps along the way. How can you be so accurate? How come you were so pinpointly accurate in your calculations? And the co-pilot, well, the pilot said, well, I guess God was flying with us. And that liberal news reporter didn't want to buy that. And so he asked the co-pilot. He said, why do you think you were able to accomplish it with such complete accuracy, that mission that was almost impossible to accomplish? He said, you heard what my captain said. God was with us. Now, I don't know if they're religious inclinations, but you have to look at Israel's history. God is not going to allow Israel to be wiped out. And as I said yesterday repeatedly, Ahmadinejad wants to do it, but he's certainly not going to accomplish it. The focus of world media attention, you can go to your newspaper. I don't know how your newspaper is around here, but the Des Moines Register, any given day, you have some articles about Israel in it. The attacks on Israel and the Jewish people, I mentioned there's an upsurge of anti-Semitism at the United Nations. Of the 175 Security Council resolutions passed before 1990, well over half were directed against Israel. A small country, very tiny, at its widest 60 miles, 120 miles. I don't see them take action against Chile or against some other country. No, Israel is spiritually the center of the world. And everything about the future focuses around Israel. Whether it's the union of 10 nations in Western Europe, the European Union, getting Antichrist his base, his strength, so later on for 3.5 years he can move to Jerusalem and rule the whole world from there, or whatever. Or when Russia attacks, they're not going to... I heard Jack Van Impe say some time ago that the Bible forecasts an attack of the United States by Russia by way of Canada. Because the Bible says the king of the north shall come against us. Us being America. No, us is Israel. The directions in the Bible are not from Montana or Iowa or Washington, D.C. The directions are normally from the nation of Israel. In the European Union, they don't like Israel. At the top of page 5, an EU poll revealed that a European majority believes the greatest threat to world peace is what? Well, for the communists, it used to be America. For that European Union shaping up to be possibly the realm of Antichrist in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, greatest threat is Israel. In Germany, one of the Christian Democratic, that's a conservative party, representatives, made a very slanderous comment about the Jewish people, and he had to resign from his post. In France, they still burn, I don't know how many synagogues a week. In Sweden, an art exhibit displayed the picture of a suicide bomber in a pool of blood, insinuating Israel's blood guilty. I like what the enraged Israeli ambassador did. He took the floodlight, or the spotlight that was trained on this art exhibit, and dumped it in the swimming pool. They were going to hold him for vandalism, but I think he got out of that. In the United States, we are not an anti-Semitic nation. Our nation is unique in that there has never been once a governmentally organized persecution of the Jewish people. But there are individuals who are anti-Semitic. I just mentioned, case in point, Mel Gibson's father, in a February 2004 interview on Talkline, denied the Holocaust. He said, most of the Holocaust accounts are fiction. The Jews in Europe were not gassed. They emigrated to other nations. But I'm glad for the Germans who make any denial of the Holocaust a crime. There are a number of German politicians behind bars because they deny that the Holocaust happened. Of course, we allow Ahmadinejad to speak to the world at the United Nations, and he doesn't miss a chance. He says, I'm glad I've stirred up the West with that talk against the Holocaust. It's about time the Americans got it. Well, he's going to get it. We still have, despite all our present government is doing to disrupt that friendly relationship with the nation of Israel, we still have all sorts of agreements and treaties with them. And I think right now the United States, I've heard so-and-so say, but I think the United States is building 10 big cluster concrete-busting bombs that they are going to give to the Israelis, because if something doesn't happen soon, the Israelis will have to fly a sortie from Israel to Iran. Though their nuclear installations are widely distributed, if they can knock out the electrical grid in the country, that will do a lot to slow down their nuclear progress. And if you've been to Israel, you know where those planes will be starting from, because in northern Israel, in the Valley of Armageddon, the plain of Esdraelon, as it is called today, there's an air base. And if you stand at Megiddo, you can see it on Mount Carmel looking eastward. You can see the runways. And when we're in Mount Carmel, we are not there every year, but our guide, whose husband, the other guide that you didn't meet, whose husband is in charge of all the security at every airport in Harbin, Israel. She says, over there is a secret military air base that I cannot show you. And so you look over there, right in the valley of Megiddo, and you see planes taking off. You don't know where they come from. When you watch them land, they go down, and then they take a sharp right turn. They're gone. They're underground. And so anytime Israel flies a sortie against Lebanon or the Bekaa Valley, when they took out in Syria that nuclear installation a couple of years ago, that's where they start from. The enemies of Israel, most of the countries surrounding Israel, if I drive through Jordan, if you buy a Jordanian map in Jordan, though they have a peace treaty with Israel, it doesn't have Israel on the map. And all these Arabs, the Hamas and the Fatah and so on, who are trying to negotiate with Israel so they have a separate country, they do not recognize Israel's right to exist. I mean, this is the most disgusting, ridiculous position anybody can take. What is more ridiculous, that we allow these people in the United Nations and spout their hatred? It's totally irrational. And you probably heard at least part of Netanyahu's speech the other day when he called down the nations for letting Ahmadinejad speak. And he said, repeated, have you no shame? Have you no shame to allow that hate monger to speak? I could go on and on about the enemies of Israel. I have some listed on pages 5 and 6. And then a crash course, and we just have a few minutes left, on the Arab-Israeli conflict. I received that as an email, and it was anonymous, and I don't like to use anonymous material, but much of that is very much to the point. Number one, nationhood and Jerusalem. Israel became a nation in 1312. BCE is a scholarly designation. I used before Christ, BC and Anno Domini, but the scholars use BC, before the common era. The Jewish people don't want to use before Christ. It's the same thing. 1312, before Christ or before the common era, and then CE, after Christ, the common era. So 1312 years before BC, Israel became a nation. Some 2,000 years before there was Islam. Next page. Arab refugees in Israel began identifying themselves as part of the Palestinian people, not in 1948, but not until after the Six-Day War. Since the Jewish conquest in 1272 BC, the Jews have had dominion over the land for 1,000 years, with a continuous presence in the land for the past 3,300 years. My date for the conquest would not be that, but would be earlier, 1405 BC. But the only Arab dominion since the conquest in 365 after Christ lasted no more than 32 years. How long has Jerusalem been the capital of Israel? Well, David's general Joab conquered in 1000 BC. He climbed up inside that water channel, the Warren Shaft, as it is called, where they got water down at the spring, Gihon Spring, and he opened the city gates from inside. 1000 BC, David moved from Hebron to Jerusalem, and then he was king over Israel from Jerusalem for the rest of his time, and then Solomon took over. And after Solomon, of course, the kingdom split between Jeroboam and Rehoboam. King David founded the city of Jerusalem. Muhammad never came to Jerusalem. There's no evidence he ever did, but you read the Quran, and it tells you that preposterous story of Muhammad and his horse flying from Mecca, or was it Medina, to Jerusalem. And from there, on his beloved horse, he ascended to heaven. And you can prove that. The Muslims prove that to you. Right now, we can't go into the Dome of the Rock, but if you could go, and we've gone for many times, there's this big rock, probably Mount Moriah. You were just on that, weren't you, telling your folks about that? It's a big rock where probably Abraham was asked to offer his son Isaac, and of course as a test of his faith. But that's all there is inside the dome of this big rock. But one side is covered with a little wooden fence, and sort of like a Catholic confessional. You know, there's probably something in there, but you can't tell it. But in the fence, there's a hole so you can stick your hand in. But what's in there? It's the hoof print of Muhammad's horse as he pushed himself on that rock so he could get a good head start to go up to heaven. Then he came back. Muhammad came back. How do you know it's his horse? Well, you pull your hand out and most beautiful fragrance. And not a horse smell at all. But it seems as though the guardian of the Dome of the Rock every morning has a little bottle of perfume and he pours it in there. Seriously. I tell my people, you know, if you want to touch some very classy oriental perfume, they put it in there to prove that Muhammad was in Jerusalem and ascended to heaven. All this nonsense. And yet, the Muslims will not give up until they have part of Jerusalem as their capital. Jerusalem is not once mentioned in the Quran. It has nothing to do with the religion of the Muslim people. They always wanted to be in Israel, however. When you go from Jerusalem down toward the Dead Sea, remember going down like this? As you get near the Dead Sea, on the right side, if you look at just the right moment, in the distance you see this magnificent mosque. It's a cluster of oriental buildings. It's like a Fata Morgana, a mirage. And that is called Nabi Musa, the Prophet Moses. And the Muslims teach all sorts of error. It wasn't Isaac who was supposed to be sacrificed in Jerusalem, but it was Ishmael. And we had guides on the Temple Mount. Tell us, I know you Christians believe it. No, that's what the Bible says. But anyway, they believe that Moses did not die on Mount Nebo, that Moses actually came across the Jordan, and that's where he's buried. So once a year, the Muslims from around the world could make a pilgrimage to Nabi Musa and be ever so close, somehow establish a foothold in Israel. But the whole system is saturated with false beliefs and false doctrines and twisted history. Well, the countermeasures of Israel, what are they doing to counter the problems? They have a highly trained army. Small army, but very, very highly trained, and an arsenal of nuclear bombs down in the desert south of Beersheba. Again, you can sometimes see it from a distance. Dimona here. It's not on very many maps, at least the nuclear plant is. They have, you know, a nuclear plant, and it's not for, it doesn't produce farm things or fertilizer. It produces apparently bombs, and there's an air shield around it, and if any plane gets too close, happened one of the Israeli planes will go too close, and they shot it down. They don't want anybody near that nuclear plant. They've never admitted to this day that they have nuclear bombs, but Americans estimate that they do, and they're going to use them if pressed against the wall. I hope they won't have to use them. But the Arabs know that. Their intelligence system is second to none, the Mossad. Construction of an extensive barrier to curb terrorism and suicide attacks. Nothing uglier than to go to Bethlehem and to see that 20-foot-high wall around Bethlehem. Once you're inside, it's okay. But hey, if you had day-in, day-out terrorists from that town and from other towns coming and going to wedding parties and blowing themselves up and killing 60 guests to the wedding, that has almost all but stopped. So the barriers, in fact, can be dismantled at any time, but until such a time when Israel lives in peace, meaning their Arabs live in peace with Israel and recognize Israel's right to exist, the wall has been very effective. And then they have, of course, modern fighter planes and drones they sit in. Just a word about the future situation of Israel. The protection of the USA will apparently continue until the rapture. Our help for Israel explains why God continues to bless us in the United States. We know there's a worldwide outbreak of anti-Semitism after the rapture, worse than there's now. Christ is speaking about the time after the rapture before the tribulation begins, and he says he'll be hated among all nations. And in Ezekiel 37, all the Jewish people after the rapture will make a beeline to Israel, because there's just one person claiming to protect them, and Antichrist is a mighty military ruler. He will protect Israel and allow them to worship in the temple till, as I said, repeat, after 3.5 years, he breaks his covenant with Israel, and he'll take over, and he'll be worshipped in the temple as God, and if you don't worship him, decapitation. Happily, we're not going to be around then, but some people say, well, you know, if we have to go through, so be it. Well, okay, we would endure that. God would give us hope and strength. But the fact of the matter is, repeatedly, the Bible says, we're not appointed under wrath, but under salvation. I'm going to prepare a place for us. Remember, I said that yesterday. And when I go, I'll come again and receive you myself. So we're in heaven, a time of celebration, while there's a time of unprecedented tribulation on earth. The Jews will return. Every last person at this point in time will have returned. All the 7 million Jews in America and wherever else they're hiding will have returned to Israel. And in the middle of the tribulation period, and that's our discussion for this afternoon, Russia will invade. Even before there were communists under the Tsarist regime, they wanted to move into the Persian Gulf for the riches and for the strategic reasons. This is why Israel has seen more wars and more total destruction than any other nation, because it is the only connecting bridge between three continents: Africa, Asia, Europe. And whatever you wanted to control the Mediterranean world, you had to conquer Israel. And the Russian strategists, the generals, are no dummies. And this is why Antichrist will move his forces from Rome to Jerusalem in the middle of the tribulation period. Satan has always been after the Lord Jesus Christ. He tried to kill him as an infant, right? When Herod had the kids in Bethlehem wiped out. And then Satan left him for a little season after the temptation in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. But he sent his demons to do him in. Christ preached his first sermon in the synagogue in Nazareth, and they liked it so well, they took him to the top of the hill and said, "Would you be our pastor?" No. They tried to push him down. And through a miracle, he escaped out of their midst. And from then on, Christ lived in Capernaum rather than in Nazareth. So there never was a time when Satan gave up on persecuting Israel. And just a couple of points to wrap it up. During the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, I noticed the word persecution. There's war in heaven, and Michael and his angels will be fighting against Satan and his angels. Guess who's going to win? Michael. And Satan is going to be cast out of heaven to earth. And he knows his time is short. I'm just summarizing Revelation chapter 12 now. Satan pursues after the woman who gave birth to the Christ child. That's Israel. And elsewhere you have Antichrist establishing himself in Jerusalem. Okay, let me show you a picture I took last year from Mount Nebo. Okay? Mount Nebo, if you look very closely, you can see three towers on the Mount of Olives. That's about 50 miles away. It's only 40 miles from there to the Mediterranean, okay, on the other side. Antichrist is in Jerusalem. He stands on the Mount of Olives, I think, and he looks across to those mountains from where I took that picture, and he knows he can't get at Israel. He must be furious. He's controlling the whole world. But for 3.5 years, that area, and I have this little map in the back of your outlines. I won't take time to go through that, but the Bible specifically mentions the area of Ammon, Moab, and Edom, this mountain range, where Israel will be safe. And even, I think, Gentiles who don't want to fall into Antichrist's clutches would find a home and refuge there. So for 3.5 years, the Jewish people will be hiding here in Edom, Moab, and Ammon. And then when Christ comes back, he comes back to the Mount of Olives, but from one of the first places where he'll be is Edom. Isaiah 63, who's that that comes from Edom? His vestures dipped in blood. He's judging the Jewish people then in this valley, extending from the Dead Sea to the Red Sea. We mentioned yesterday that during the tribulation, 1/3 of all the Jewish people will be saved. A time of general revival among the Jewish people. But here's Antichrist is after them. He can't get at them. But Satan is apparently not bound by that barrier that Antichrist is. So in Revelation 12, the same incident, it says, Satan will pursue the woman which is given wings to fly into the wilderness. Remember what Satan does? He sends a flash flood after them to drown them. And if you hold up in Petra and suddenly the whole basin fills with water, you drown. But what is God going to do? I take that very literally. The earth will open up. The fissure will open up. And the flood, if it is a literal flood, and I think it probably is, the flood will flow away and Israel will be saved. So God is not going to let his nation be wiped out. Not now, under Ahmadinejad, not during these past 5 battles. I don't know how many more wars they have to face. But the wonderful truth for the Jewish people is that even in unbelief, they will find a refuge. I think I know what song they're going to sing then. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Because there are all these buildings, we've mentioned them before, 2,400 buildings, place for 1 million people. I really hope you get to see that if you want to go. And as I mentioned yesterday, you should go this year because things are getting very hot in the Near East with Ahmadinejad and Israel having to take out the nuclear reactors. But God hasn't forgotten. He's very much in control. And guess how it all ends? Well, Christ comes back. And you and I will witness it because we are on horseback behind Jesus Christ. Revelation 19, verse 14. The saints which were in heaven, that's Pastor Jerry, and that's you, Pastor, and horsing around. No, I mean, the Bible says we are on horses. I spoke in Pilot Mount, Iowa some time ago. With that, I close. And a young couple who had just started attending the church, right across the street from the church, I could see it from the pulpit, that this beautiful pasture, they were racing horses. And I was talking something about the second advent. I said, Christ comes back, Revelation 19:11. Check your Bibles. He's the rider on the white horse. His name is Faithful and True. And verse 14, the saints which were in heaven, we've been there now for 7 years, will follow him. The bride comes from the wedding with a bridegroom to establish the kingdom on earth. And I think the first part of the kingdom will be the marriage supper of the Lamb. But they came up to me afterward. They said, Dr. Kobe, do you mean we're going to have horses in the future? I said, that's what it says. They said, we like that. And they joined the church because they raised horses. I'm not sure that's a very spiritual reason to join a church when you find horses in your future in the Bible. But it's wonderful to trace God's plan for the ages. We don't understand what he's doing. Maybe in the future he'll let us know. But praise God, he is in control of the situation. He can change the situation overnight in our country, as I said yesterday, if his time has come. November 9th, we'll celebrate the 20th anniversary of the collapse of the Berlin Wall. Nobody did that. It's a series of providential accidents without a shot being fired. A few billion people were set free. And if we are saddened by the situation in our country, God knows what's going on. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it whichever way he wants to turn it. So we look for the bridegroom. We don't look for these events to happen. We see the signs of the times now. Let's be ready in case he comes back today or tomorrow. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we thank thee for these moments together. We're grateful for the blessed prospects of spending an eternity with our Savior. Meanwhile, use us on this earth for thy glory. Bless these pastors, their spouses, the deacons, the church members. Bless these lighthouses for the gospel here in western Montana and elsewhere as they seek to make Jesus Christ known. We serve thee, we love thee, we love our Savior, and we ask it in his name. Amen.